Good morning and welcome. Pastor Don brings us the Lord's message this morning from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaking, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Father, we are very thankful for the fact that we have a God who loves us, sent his son to die for us, a God who allows us to call us, for us to call him our Father, and who willingly owns us as his children if we know Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Pray this morning as we look at your word, that you'd help us to sort through this text. It's sometimes hard to understand, hard to comprehend, and hard to apply. Yet it's vital, I think, for our understanding, especially that last verse talks about that our righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees if we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Pray that you'd help us to understand these things, help us to apply them to our hearts, and help us to glorify you in our lives. Pray that you'd walk before us, be with us this morning, even though we're few in number, that we might be great in blessing from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we took a break from our series in Sermon on the Mount because our business meeting, and so we did something else. We're coming back to the Sermon on the Mount again in Matthew chapter 5. Now, let me kind of review real quick where we've been. You remember how he started out. He saw the multitudes, the disciples came unto him. He sat down, the disciples came unto him, and he taught them. So though the multitudes heard this, it was not aimed at the multitudes, it was aimed at his disciples. And he starts out with these beatitudes that are interesting. They're qualities, they are characters, the character of those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." They're the ones that are spiritually bankrupt. "Blessed are those who mourn, because they will be comforted." We mourn over our sin, because that's why we understand we're spiritually bankrupt. And it's our sin that separates us from God. Even after we're saved, we have to deal with our sin. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." I think meekness is recognizing before God we have no rights. We were talking, I think, last week about in our Constitution, we have rights before our president. We have rights before our governor, even though she doesn't realize it. We have rights before a lot of things because they're given to us by our constitutions, state and local and federal. But before God, we have no rights. God can do whatever he wants with us. Now, he is bound by his love for us, for which we are eternally thankful, because otherwise we'd be in deep trouble. But he talks about that. There's lots of those beatitudes. And then he gets all done after he talks about our willingness to suffer for him, that we should rejoice when we suffer because great is our reward in heaven. He then talked about who we are, talked about that character that God produces in us after we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that evidences that we are children of the kingdom. But then he's going to talk about the effect of that character on people. And I would underline again, he does not say, "You will do things like the salt of the earth." You are the salt of the earth. So you're going to slow down decay, slow down sin around you, have an influence toward godliness. Hopefully you'll make people thirsty for God. And second, you are the light of the world. You are obvious to people. They see that you're different. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. And then he talks about the fact that that this light is meant to be seen. Don't light a lamp, put it under a bushel, but to be seen of men. So let your light so shine before men that you'll see your good works and glorify God. This is all about God bearing light for him. Then we took our break. But he's continuing on that same thing. He gives us this statement as he enters into the very body of his sermon that many people labor long and hard over, but we need to understand what it is and how it is and how it works. So we're going to try and do that. So our introduction, our Lord Jesus opened the body of his sermon by stating a principle. He did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. That's the Old Testament. Didn't come to destroy the Old Testament, but to fulfill and accomplish it. And following this, Jesus will talk much about what the law actually says. Now, there's some great discussions in this. And I hear, well, when the Messiah came, there was going to be further revelation. But I'm not so sure that's it. It's more like, I remember studying poetry in high school, in college, some college classes I had some poetry in. And you would read all these people who told you what the poem meant. But I also remember reading Robert Frost talking about his poetry and telling you what it meant. That was much more significant because he wrote it. I want you to know what Jesus is saying is not new revelation. He's saying this is what the law really meant. And you realize the purpose of the law was to drive us to Christ. Well, if you take some of the external things you can do, say, well, I'm keeping the law. Well, you're not. Because the law was meant far more than that. And he's going to talk about that as he develops that in the Sermon on the Mount. So that's coming up. And that sets another view of the context that he's leading into that, talking about he isn't destroying the law, he's going to establish it, and then he's going to tell us what it really meant when it was written. So it's an important thing. However, before we can understand all of that, there's a basic truth we need to understand about the Old Testament and the righteousness we must possess. 2 points. Our Lord and the Old Testament, verses 17 and 19. Our Lord and personal righteousness, verse 20. I'm frustrated with this message. I went through this whole thing. I've worked on it all week. I wrote it by Wednesday morning, and then I rewrote it on Thursday, and then rewrote it on Friday. After you have the copy 2 rewrites ago. So I might have added a few things. Hopefully I said a few things a little better. But you need to get what it says. There's a whole lot of material here. I was saying to Kathy, if I were doing a lecture to seminarians, I would do this over like 3 sessions. Because there's a whole lot of things you can bring into this to make this you understand this. But I don't want to get too technical. I want to accomplish what I think the Lord wanted to accomplish when he wrote it. So that's what I'm going to try to do. Our Lord in the Old Testament, do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. The law and prophets were the way they talked about the Old Testament. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, and I want to tell you, it doesn't say assuredly, it says amen, truly. It's true. For truly, I say to you, which means pay attention to this. Truly, I say to you, till heaven and earth passes away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is, and the second fulfilled is accomplished. So all is accomplished. By the way, lest somebody make an issue about text types, this is one of those places where you look up, you know, I come to these things and I see in the newer translations it says fulfilled. Older translations, it says accomplished. TR does not say fulfilled the second time. It says accomplished. The King James, New King James, just mistranslated it. That's what they did. But yeah, that's water under the bridge. Just for your edification and amusement, you can take it home and throw it in the trash can. That's just not all that important. But he's saying that this is why he came, that he might accomplish the law. Whoever therefore breaks one of these least of these commandments and teaches men to so shall men sow that they ought to do that, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:17-19. Some find these words difficult to understand. Basically, because of the fact, he says, until the earth ceases, until time ceases, no one jot and tittle shall not be removed from the law. A jot is the smallest Hebrew letter. The tittle, some say it's the doglish, which is the delish, which is this dot that appears in some of the Hebrew letters. The Masoretics put in there, which means if you have something with a dot. Some letters have the dot, normally. Some letters, when you're writing the word out and you want a double letter, like a Messiah, you put a dot in it, the delish. Some say it's that. Some say it's the extension on some letters that make them different from other letters. If you look at the letter bait, it looks like this. It looks like a L that's put on a foundation. If you look at calf, it looks like a C, backward C. That foundation, that thing on the bottom that looks different on a bait than a calf, that would be the tittle for some. So you can decide what that is. But the point is, nothing's going to disappear from the law, ever. But they missed some things, I think, here. So what does this all mean? We're gonna try to understand this. And to do that, I think there's some basic introductory things that you need to understand why this is here. First, why did Jesus say these things in this place? I think the answer is because of something that happened at the end of his sermon that he knew was going to happen. And that is that they were going to say some things about the way Jesus taught. So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, I want to talk a little bit about that methodology. The scribes and the Pharisees taught probably like you read in Second Temple Judaism. Now, from a historical point of view, being somebody who's been trained as a historian, this is a little bit annoying because the first written record we have of Second Temple Judaism isn't until 200 AD, the Talmud. And you find, and there's several Talmuds, by the way. There's the Babylonian Talmud. Can't remember the other one. There's another major one. But the Talmud was kind of a collection of all the, quote, oral tradition. The oral tradition, this is something that the rabbis taught, the Pharisees and the scribes taught, that when the law was given to Moses, there was the written law, and then there was additional things that were given him orally. And of course, it was the rabbis that knew what that was. And so they had the oral law, and that was part of Second Temple Judaism. So when they taught, what they usually would do, and if you want to look this up, you look it up on the internet. I was looking for two that I think of, Hillel and Sim. Can't remember the second guy. The guy has got the same name. It's the guy that threw stones at David. I can't remember his name for sure right now. But those are two major rabbis. But there's more than two. There's a whole flock of those rabbis that appear in the Talmud, in the Mishnah. And what you find, if you read, and I have read some of Second Century Judaism, not in Hebrew, but in English translations, you'll find that they'll say, well, you know, the one I read that I can speak a little bit authoritatively about is, you know, the Shema. It's a statement, that's a term for, it means here. It is a term for the statement in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy might. And it goes on from there. It is a long memorized section of Deuteronomy. It is a prayer. You're supposed to say it twice a day, when you get up in the morning and when you get home at night before you go to bed. What if you forget to say the prayer? How do you make up for that? Well, it depends on which rabbi you read. One rabbi says, well, you don't have to make it up at all. Another rabbi says you need to say it three times in the morning and three times at night. And there's variations between all of them. There's like six rabbis that speak to that. Now, my point is, that's how they taught. They taught, You know, Rabbi so-and-so says this about that part of the law. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus told them what the law meant with his own authority. He spoke as one with authority, not like the scribes. Well, that again raises an issue. Does he really, really believe in the Old Testament law? Is there something wrong here? One thing Jesus never did was cite the oral tradition. When the oral tradition got written down, it was cited as the law. Not the same law as the Old Testament law, but it was equal in authority. It was the rabbinic law. And the idea was you could talk about stuff that happened and say it was written in the law. I'm going to give you another illustration of this. I watched a video by a converted Jew doing a presentation on the Passover, and it was Christ in the Passover. And he was talking about all the little things. And if you've ever done a Passover, you know there are a ton of little things you have to do. All these things have to be done precisely in an order. And he said, in the law it says a woman will light the candles. I would like you to find that in the Old Testament. It is not there. It is not in the Torah. It is in the Talmud, the Mishnah, and the writings. It's not there. It just isn't there in the Old Testament. They thought it was law. He thought it was law. And so did they. So Jesus didn't cite the oral tradition, which made them a little bit uncomfortable, I think. The scribes called that the law, but he did not call it that. It wasn't that. And so because of the way he taught, they're wondering, what is his opinion of the Old Testament? He's not doing it like our authorities on the Old Testament do it. Now, I read a lot of speculation on why the question came up, but I think that's the biblical answer to that question. Second, we know some of the law and the prophets would be superseded. Now, I'm going to make a point here, and I hope you get this, because somebody will say, well, Hebrews was written after Matthew. It was. But Hebrews is talking, I don't think Jesus is saying what he's saying, ignorant that Hebrews was going to come along with further revelation to explain some things. And so we're going to cite some stuff, Hebrews and Galatians, after Jesus and before us, telling us how we should relate to the law. So this is not anachronistic out of sequence, but it is something we need to understand as we interpret. This is like comparing one scripture to the other. There is in Hebrews several times, these are two references, there's got to be six or eight at least where he says something similar to this. This is a very significant one in chapter 7. The writer of Hebrews is talking in that passage about a guy named Melchizedek, a guy who only appears in like two verses in Galatians, in Genesis, and does not, and in Psalm 110, and doesn't appear again until Hebrews 7. Now, thank God for Hebrews 7, because we would never understand why God had David write Psalm 110 about Melchizedek. I'm sure when David wrote it, all the people were going, huh? Who's this Melchizedek dude? Well, you read him when Abraham came back from the slaughter of the kings and brought a tithe and gave of the goods, 10% of the goods, to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed him. And then you come to 110 Psalm, and it talks about Melchizedek, priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What in the world does that mean? Then Hebrews tells us it's because Jesus is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's going to be a different priest than the Levitical priest. Now, that's significant for this priesthood. Get this verse. I have not seen this verse. I preached on this chapter in Hebrews 7. I've read this chapter I don't know how many times. And never really saw this verse until another preacher pointed it out. What a verse. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. Did you get that? If you're going to change the priesthood, you've got to change the law. Well, how can you do that? Well, God did that. That's the point of the writer of Hebrews. There was a law that talked about a Levitical priesthood, talked about a whole bunch of ceremonies. But now a new law has come and a new priest has come, the Lord Jesus Christ, after the order of Melchizedek. God planned it from the beginning. We learn about it in Hebrews. Did Jesus know about it? Oh, you bet your life he did. He knew it. That's why he talked about the law like he did. You also find a statement in Hebrews chapter 8, I think it's chapter 8, I don't have the reference on this part of the page, in that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. God is changing how we have to keep the law, what the law is all about. Now, the law was never designed, that's I think the third one, the law was never designed to save anyone. That is very important. When I was growing up, I was taught in Sunday school that New Testament believers are saved by faith. Old Testament believers were saved by keeping the law. That is not true. Try to find one place where it says in the Old Testament that you go to heaven by keeping the law. It does not say that. That was the Pharisees and the scribes. They got that out of that. God never said that. He's talking, if you want to obey God, you want to have God's blessing, you want to live your life on earth pleasing God, then you got to keep the law. But it doesn't say keep the law and you'll make it to heaven. That is not what it says. Now that's important. Galatians 3:10 through 11. I could spend a lot of time proving that, but I won't. Just take this one reference. Galatians 3:10 through 11. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For this verse really lays on you when you read the rest of this chapter. We'll come back to it again probably. But as many of you that are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not. And it disappeared. Must be a good sermon. Right? Boy, it did too. It disappeared entirely. Pardon me. I guess I can do recent. I got to figure out why it does that. I must do something to make it do that. Everyone, for it is written, curses everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Another quote from the Old Testament, by the way. The just shall live by faith. It is not by the law. You were ever, ever, ever justified. People were never saved by keeping the law. Let us seek then to understand what Jesus said. Verses 17 and 18 are the key. Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. That's a very important word. For assuredly, verily, truly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one tittle, will by no means pass from the law till all is accomplished. He is not saying that all of the law is always going to be valid. He's saying it will not be destroyed. It will stand forever. Now, that's an interesting thing. Until it's fulfilled, until it is accomplished. What does that mean? It is amazing when you look that up, especially in the Gospels. The language of fulfillment, fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures, abounds in the Gospels. All over, I mean, several places. One is, I'll give you an early example, Luke 4, verse 21. Jesus is in the synagogue, and Jesus is teaching, and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah a passage that talks about the Messiah. The Messiah will do this, the Messiah will do that, etc. Then he rolls it back up, and he hands it to the guy who takes the scroll and puts it back in the ark when it's kept, and he then sits down. And he begins, they taught sitting down, by the way, great idea. But he sat down and he began to teach. And so they're all listening. And this is what he said. And the Lord Jesus began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The word fulfill, pleroma, means to fill to the full, means to complete, means to fill up, to do it. If a promise is fulfilled, you did it. You carried it out. And that's exactly what he did. He was fulfilling the promise of what the Messiah would be. And he's showing it to them by saying, Today, this is fulfilled in your sight. Now you come to, and we could spend many, many hours doing this, but the place it is most abundant is in the passages having to deal with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the passion. And there, in I'm going to take the one from Matthew, but you can, John has at least five or six of them. I didn't look to count how many Luke had, a lot, Mark has some. The word fulfill really jumps out when you come to this. Now get this statement. Do you think, this is the Lord speaking, that I cannot now pray to, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, by the way. Do you not think that I can now pray to my Father, and he would provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must happen thus. But all this was done that the scriptures are of the prophets, the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. There's a couple things you can notice from this. Number one, the scriptures have to be fulfilled. Number two, it's an error when we say he could have called 10,000 angels. 12 legions is 72,000. So I can call my father, and he'll send 72,000 lead people, angels. Now, I have no idea how much room 72,000 angels take. But I know this, angels can do a lot of things, and they're very powerful. And he's talking about destroying the world, and they could do that. But if they did, the scripture would not be fulfilled, and that could not happen. That's Matthew, the way he used the word fulfilled. John talks about it too when they offered him the sponge filled with bitter wine, fulfilling the scripture. He said, I thirst, fulfilling the scripture. They divided his garments among them, but he couldn't divide his tunic, and so they cast lots, fulfilling the scripture. Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Forgive, fulfilling the scripture. You can go on and on and on. Scripture could not be broken. That's the high point here. We need to understand that the scriptures cannot be broken. If God says it, it has to happen. It has to be done. So the Lord Jesus Christ did not teach against the Old Testament. Rather, he sought to establish it as it was supposed to be understood. And then second, he's going to lead to the fulfilling of that scripture, the accomplishing of it. So 2 points for this survey. First, one, the scripture cannot be broken. Second, some of the Old Testament revelation will be superseded by the new covenant. We're going to find a lot of our Lord's burden was to make us understand what the law actually involved. He's going to do that in the next part of it. So this is verse 19. I'm not sure whether 18 and 19, I don't know if it's two verses, whatever, that verse 19, I'm not sure if that should go with 20 or just separate. But anyhow, here's the, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever Whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So a lot has to do with righteousness as carried out by the. Now we're going to explain that really more in the next point, which is why I read it here, but it should probably be in the next one. So our Lord in personal holiness. The second thing to me is the most important when we're coming into this. For, the word for is saying this is a reason for this. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. I had a real hard time here because I thought, well, I could go. There's lots of places that we ignore being New Testament Christians that are in the New Testament that warn us that our righteousness is vitally important to God. Not the least of which are those nasty lists of bad things. Pastor read two of them in Colossians on Wednesday. If you read the end of Galatians, right before that wonderful list of the fruit of the Spirit, you have the deeds of the flesh. And he concludes that horrible list with this statement: I said to you once, and I warn you again, that people who do these things shall not inherit heaven. They will not inherit eternal life. Righteousness is important. I say that because there's people today who will tell you, well, the law is no longer involved. We can do anything we want, any way we want. God doesn't care how we live today. And I want to say, well, it's funny, Jesus didn't say that. Paul didn't say that. John didn't say, I don't know anybody that said it in the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean you walk around with your little notebook keeping the law. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about God working in you. So, although the law and the prophets' predictions and sacrifices system is fulfilled in Christ, it does not mean we do not have to be righteous. Instead of the external law, an external law which demands an external obedience in the new covenant, it would change. Here's what we're talking about. The writer cited the new covenant from Jeremiah 31, which is where it's originally found, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. So you read it in the New Testament. And here's his quote from that. This is from the Septuagint. He said, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." Now watch this. "I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It did it again. Pardon me, this thing is really trying to make me lose my cool, I think. This anticipates, I think, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But God is writing his law in your heart. What he's talking about is that you don't walk around with your, you know, I have a copy on my computer, on my Kindle, of the Constitution of the United States. I think it's important any American citizen should know what that document says. You can get them pretty cheap anywhere. But you find most Christians, and especially politicians, who have sworn to uphold that thing, have never read it. You really ought to read it. But I'm not preaching that you ought to read the Constitution. But like that, you shouldn't walk around necessarily with a copy of the Ten Commandments to read them, go over them, grade yourself on them, that kind of thing. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is that when God comes to live in your life, when you put your faith in him, the Lord Jesus comes into your life, the Spirit of God lives in you, and you know what he's doing after he starts living in you? He starts changing you from the inside out. It's like that song says, "He keeps picking on me to make me..." Oh, that's not what it says, is it? "He keeps working on me to make me what he ought to be, but he picks on me." You know, it took 7 days to make the moon, Jupiter and Mars, but how loving and patient he must be, because he's still working on me. Where's he working on you? In you. Paul said in Philippians, "He who began a good work in you will continue until the day of Jesus Christ." I think we ought to say hallelujah after that verse. He's still working on you. He is still working on you from the inside out. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. Now, he doesn't say, if some are in Christ, they're a new creature. Everyone who's in Christ is a new creature. Now, we grow at different rates. You know, Philippians 2, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, the willing and the doing of it." But we work together with him. That's called sanctification, by the way, if you want the technical term. But that's what we're doing. That's what he's talking about. This is one that comes from the inside out. This is what the Apostle Paul described in Romans 8, 3 through 4. I think I skipped a thing in all that flipping, but I'm going to say this. The way your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes is their righteousness looked good on the outside. It was apparently good. Think of Paul's statement in his big list in Philippians 3. You know, as touching the law, blameless. what he was saying is you can walk around with your little notebook and say, "All right, every time I see Paul doing something wrong, oh, he stole a candy bar. Oh, he did this. He did that. He raised his voice as Mrs. McKillicuddy." You know, you could do it all day and never have anything on your list. Paul externally kept the law. He looked really good. Meanwhile, he was sinning. You find that in the book of Romans. He said, "Well, everything was fine until I read the law, and it says, 'Thou shalt not covet.'" And the law entered, and sin multiplied, and I died. Do you get that? That's how that works. He was everything on the outside, nothing on the inside. It was apparent righteousness. It was not real righteousness. Paul, when he gets rid of all those things, remember his little spiritual hope chest that he keeps pulling out all the things and looking at him, you know, born the seventh day, or circumcised seventh day of the tribe of Benjamin, is touching the law, blameless, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, all those things. What things were gained for me, I counted loss for the knowledge of Christ, that I might have not the righteousness, my own righteousness, which is according to the law, but the righteousness which is by faith in Christ. There's false righteousness. It looks good. It isn't good. Because it's just external. It doesn't do anything with the heart. And then there's real righteousness. Now look at this. This is what Paul talked about in Romans 8, 3 through 4. You know this passage. I love it. "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did." Again, there should be a hallelujah, praise the Lord there. What the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh, God did. How did he do it? "By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin." He condemned sin in the flesh in order that, we'd never read this, but in order that, this is part of the verse, "the righteousness requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now keep in mind, God never said, Paul never said, Jesus never said, "You're going to be perfect." That'll happen when we get to heaven. We talked about that when we read, you know, "Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." You keep wanting that. You keep working toward that, even though you can't have it in this life. But someday when the Lord appears, we shall be like him. But we shall see him as he is. What a day that'll be. Our righteousness must exceed. Oh, I already said all that. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees has to start with faith. You can't have righteousness unless you have faith. We know that because Paul has labored very hard to teach us that. Christ has implied it. He might even have said it. I don't know. I've not gone through all the sayings of Christ to find this. But it is true. If you don't have justification by faith, if you don't have salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, it's in the Old Testament. That's how Abraham was saved. That's how David was saved. That's how we are saved. Come place of knowing that you're a sinner. You know that Jesus died on the cross for your sin. Now what do? The only way you can apply is put your faith in Jesus Christ. Sit down and say to him, "Lord, I believe in you. I know I'm a sinner. I know that you came to die for my sin. Please forgive me. Please save me." And then you can start quoting neat verses like, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." He saves us by faith. You have to have that first. But you know, if he saved you by faith, you're going to find, might take a while for this to show up, but you're going to find as you look in your life that I'm different than I was before. I can't do the things I used to do. I was talking to somebody, I don't mean to apply this to anybody, but I was talking to somebody about smoking. And I was talking about the fact when I was in high school, I smoked for 1 year. Do you know why I only smoked for 1 year? Well, you have asthma. I do. Didn't know it then. That wasn't why. God got all over me. Now, the point of this is this. At that point, I didn't really care what God said. But he got all over me and would not leave me alone until I quit smoking. So I did it cold turkey. This is not virtuous. This is God bugging me until it was done. I don't know if you've ever gone. I only smoked for a year. That was a tough thing to do, to quit. So I know that's a very tough thing. But that's my point is, God won't let you do it. Now, was I saved at that point? Yes. Was I interested in what God had to say? Not much. But he didn't give up on me. And he won't give up on you. And what I'm saying to you is like I think John Newton would say to you if he was standing here today. You know, he starts a work in you and it may take a while for the fruit to show. But it will show. Because he keeps working on you. And he keeps picking on you. And he keeps trying to change you. And he keeps working through you until one day you find that he wants to be like him. It's the one thing you want more than anything else. God saves us and he changes us to be conformed to the image of his son. Where are we in this? Do we understand that our Lord Jesus came to accomplish the law and the prophets and not destroy them? He didn't destroy them. There's part of them that are fulfilled. There's some things we don't have to do anymore that are in the law, but you need to read them. You need to understand them. They were there to teach those people in the Old Testament, and they're there to teach us. One thing he taught in the Old Testament that I think New Testament believers, a lot of them don't get, is God is interested in holiness. Do you know what holiness ultimately is? God said it. You must do it. If you're going to approach him, you've got to come on his terms. You've got to do things his way. Why? Because he is holy. Boy, if you don't get that, I don't think you can understand love. You can't understand forgiveness. You can't understand anything. That's the important thing. We need to understand our Lord Jesus Christ came to accomplish the law and the prophets, not to destroy them. And the question thing is, are we living a life which desires to be as holy, this is from Robert Murray McShane, be as holy as a pardoned sinner can be made. Do you ever pray that prayer? It's a dangerous prayer. You pray that and the Lord will believe it and he'll work on you to make you that. Important thing. Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's really a question that's very important because you're never going to have any of this unless you have him. The Sermon on the Mount's not going to mean anything to you unless you have him as your Savior. You need to do that. Then are we working with the Holy Spirit who lives in us to grow to be like Jesus and to please God? It's really the question. You know, I think about this because I'm really doing some serious thinking these days. Don't know why. But I keep thinking about the fact that one of these days, all this is going to be gone. Either the Lord is going to take me home by death or he'll come and get me. One day it's all going to be gone. Then what's going to matter? Is your reputation going to matter? Is your neighbor thinking you're a really good guy going to matter? Not really. What's going to matter is what God thinks about you. What's going to matter is if did you live to please him? I think that's the greatest testimony anybody can have. The one that Enoch had. Walked with God and was not, and he had this testimony. He pleased God. For without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's the question. Let's pray. I'm going to leave you with that question. You can answer it to the Lord. This is all about us and the Lord individually, you know, not me looking at you and you looking at me. Because you can't see what's in my heart, but God can. That's where this work needs to be done. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing Pure and Holy, 437. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of having a God who cares about us, cares about how we live our lives, cares about the details of our lives, cares about what we do to please you and praise you and glorify you and worship you. Pray that you would help us serve you. Help us desire to do that. Help us desire to be like Jesus. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.